Well, thank you, Roy, for the blessing. As you are aware, we are in a series in the book of Genesis entitled Unchanging Truth Foundations. And one of the questions we're asking ourselves or we're seeking an answer from is this: what are the foundational core beliefs and teachings that are crucial for Bible-believing Christians to uphold? We're trying to figure out what is it that the foundation of our faith rests upon. You know, it's interesting that I've heard quite a few times that if a pastor wants to grow his church, then there are two things that he shouldn't talk about because it will offend people: politics and money. Stay away from making a political stand and don't dare tell people what to do with their money. Well, those are two of the things we're going to talk about today: politics and money. Thankfully, this advice has never personally been spoken to me directly, but nonetheless, I actually have a major issue with it, and here's why. Is number one, it's not my church. I think we all know that, but it's good to actually have it said once in a while. This isn't my church. This is the Lord's church. It belongs to God. So what He wants us to talk about here from the pulpit isn't for me to put up barriers or to refuse to address when convicted to do so. You know, I've never really understood the kind of thinking that kind of says a little bit like a news broadcaster, "Hey God, we are here to praise your name and adhere counsel from your holy word, and to rely on your Holy Spirit to lead our daily lives. But just so you know, God, there are some exceptions that we do not want you to address in our lives. This will make us uncomfortable, and it will be awkward to digest these things." You know, this kind of thinking that somehow we are to discern what we need to hear, and we need to put up these barriers of, "God, don't touch these areas. They're too much of a hot topic." That kind of thinking needs to go adios, amigo. It needs to go bye-bye. The church is not about a pastor or a leadership team trying to build a successful company. We're not here this morning to say, how can we get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? The question we need to ask is, how can we become faithful? How can we allow the Lord to have His way in us? Now, the results, I would hope that all of us would love to see this place filled. That's not the goal, that's not the focus, and that's not even a true test of basically anything. So the results we leave up to God. Jesus said He will build His church. In the meantime, we are to speak forth as the Lord guides us. So please come each week expecting to be spiritually poked. Yes, I said spiritually poked. You know, as we get convicted, we should also expect that this happens alongside being totally encouraged. You know, those two things actually fit together. To actually be convicted and encouraged at the same time, we should expect that each week. I'm going to be convicted this morning. I'm going to hear some things from God's Word that's going to really impact me. However, I fully expect I'm going to be encouraged in that process, that I'm able to be optimistic, and that you will also be encouraged to surrender all to Jesus, to run the race that He has marked out for you. Remember, this is to be a church where God rules and not a club where man is giving his input. This is God's place. Let's allow Him to have His word preached forth. So let's read Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Well, our first point this morning is that it's time to share. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God spoke forth a benediction, and now he repeats it twice, verse 1 and verse 7. He says, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." You know, it's safe to say that God loves life. Each person and even every animal is fully a part of God's plan to fill this entire earth with life. You know, there's no worry or limit of concern ever spoken forth in God's word. There's never a fast forwarding in the scripture where we now read the words, "Stop. We have too much life now, folks. Stop. This command is now void." You know, the secular idea that Mother Earth is being strained is not true. It's against God's word because God is our sustainer. And you know, by the way, there's actually a lot more room on the earth. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning or maybe someone listening online that would say, "Hey, I think you're mistaken. I can show you many places where it's overpopulated, and I can prove that people don't have clean water and enough food and proper shelter to sustain them. We need to stop." Now, hold on for a moment, because there's a colossal difference between what God has provided and how mankind manages. Big difference. See, I'm not uneducated, I'm not ignorant, I'm well aware that there are real problems and that the sad reality is that there is a lack of basic needs around much of the world. That's not a point you and I or you or me and anyone will argue upon. I get it. The point is, these problems are not rooted in a God issue, but rather are a man issue. Why? Because we're not very good at sharing and helping others. If mankind wasn't failing to love thy neighbor as themselves, then we already have enough food and water for everyone in the world and can actually even hang outside our doors a big vacant sign to welcome more people. I read a recent article that states the fact that approximately 925 million people go hungry each day. We're not here to contest that. That's a fact. Almost 1 in 8 people in the world will not get proper food today. However, our current global food production is already over 10 billion people. Or put in perspective, enough to feed the entire world population approximately 1.5 times. The point is this: God has already given us enough food to more than feed the entire world, so the real problem that a billion people are going to be hungry today is not his issue, it's not his fault, it's our issue, it's mankind's issue. Generally speaking, we, as mankind, we are greedy people. We look out for me, myself, and I. Society then points to poor Mother Earth not being able to sustain the world. And would somebody please talk to those weird, crazy, large, often homeschooled families who are taking more than their fair share of resources, as if they are the problem. Interesting. Is our world population really the issue, or is it this sin of greed? Hey, it's my money, it's my food, buzz off, get your own. See, if the world shrank 925 million people, would we then have no world hunger issues? I suggest we would. I suggest that it would probably be close to the same. It's not our population size that is the issue. It's rather man's lack of sharing that is the issue to why people are hungry today. 925 million people today won't get proper food. And yet, God has provided enough for all of us to eat and then have the half the world left over with extras. Amazing. Perhaps this will give us some needed perspective. A survey taken in 1900 listed that people felt they needed 72 things to function normally and to be content. 72 things, 1900. In 1950, a similar survey listed a total of almost 500 things for the exact same answer. You know, I don't think we've also reverted and become less needy in our desires for contentment during the last 68 years. I think it's safe to say our list today is at the very least 500. Now, the Bible only mentions two things appropriate for contentment in this world. 1 Timothy 6:8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, the word food, when you study that in the Greek, it points to the idea of nourishment. On a broader context, it would also include water. The word clothing literally means covering. So many scholars also believe it's appropriate that shelter is indicated here as a clothing so much, so to speak, or covering over our entire body. Now, certainly I'm not suggesting that it's a sin to have wealth. Not suggesting that at all. Not suggesting that it's wrong to enjoy more than these two things, because there are many examples in the Bible that would prove otherwise. I'm rather saying that our increasing desires to have more and to be ultra comfortable as we focus on self, I'm suggesting that that causes problems in this world. It causes even people who don't have their most primary basic needs to not get them either. Now, would you agree that greed is a natural desire of our sinful flesh? Would you agree that self-centeredness is alive and well in our world? Well, if so, this is the point. I'm not telling you to sell your boat. I'm not telling you not to enjoy your beach house. I'm not telling you to only have a certain amount of money in the bank. I'm rather suggesting that we fight back against the sin of self by practicing giving and sharing, by purposefully planning to do it. Now, for example, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, but he was also the one who gave Jesus his own tomb. Yes, you can be a wealthy person and a faithful giver, and you can also be a poor person who is a hoarder for self. The issue is not one of total asset value, but it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of choosing to share. There's no cap where God says, once you make this amount of money, that's it. Beyond that is sin. We see examples all over in the Bible. Very wealthy people are also some of the most generous givers. We also see the flip side. We desire to get rich. We have that hunger within us. Leads to a whole lot of problems. No matter what your net worth is this morning, you should be practicing giving and sharing. Now, I want to ask you to do something. Can you take a look at your budget for this next month? And hey, if you're not on a budget, it's probably a great idea, because as a manager of God's resources, it's good to know what you're planning to spend upon and to have some guidelines for yourself, but that's another topic for another day. Anyway, can you take a look at next month's budget, February's budget, and take a look at a typical amount that you would spend on a comfort? For example, perhaps it's $20 a month you spend going out to coffee shops. Perhaps there's a specific amount you set aside each month towards saving up for a vacation. Maybe it's a hobby that you have, or maybe it's an estimated amount you spend each month going out for dinner. Anyway, I think you get the point. It's identify something that is beyond your own food and clothing, a comfort that you are blessed with. Now, I'm asking you to do this. Take that money, whether it's $20 or $300, I have no idea what's in your budget, put it in your hand and pray. Ask God to show you how and to whom He would have you help or bless with it. Say, God, here's the $20 I'd be spending in February for coffee shops. Is there someone that I can just bless with this? Is there someone that I can just make their life a little easier, or maybe encourage in the faith, or what would you have me do with this? Hey, God, you know what? I'm saving up for a vacation, and you know it's going to take me 18 months. Oh, well, if it takes me 19 months, is that a big deal? I'm going to take this month's vacation savings, and I want to really practice to be a giver. I want to make a difference. Show me who needs this more than me right now. I want to encourage you to consider doing that. Let's not just agree that we need to be givers. We need to purposely make intentional plans to do it. Now, humanitarian aid is very important, but let's also make sure that it goes in tandem with our most important calling, which is to share the gospel. You know, let's give others physical bread while also speaking forth that Jesus is the eternal bread of life. The feeding of others, physically speaking, is very important, and yet it's far more crucial that people have their eternal souls cared for. The point is, we can and we should do both. It's not an issue of, well, pick one. Well, if I'm forced to pick one, I'm going to give out eternal food. It's more important. Does that mean physical food's not important? No, it doesn't mean that at all. So why would I pick one? We can do both. And when we do humanitarian aid, let's do it in the name of Jesus, not for the sake of humanitarian aid itself. Perhaps a gospel-focused mission of humanitarian aid is something we should consider adding in the days ahead as projects within the church. I remember years ago when this church here raised approximately $6,000 for a well in a village called Kinhamon, located in Benin, Africa. And then the organization sent us back a video update, and they explained that they showed the Jesus video on the completion of the project, and that they preached that Jesus was the water of life. They walked people down to the well. They showed them that now you have water. Now your village can have this nourishment. And they explained that there was a little church in Canada, in Abbotsford, that wanted them to have this so that every time they went to that well, they remembered that Jesus was the water of life. And then they invited them back, they watched the Jesus video, and we got the report that many prayed to ask this Jesus into their life, to put their faith in him. Humanitarian aid is very important, but it should never be separate from our calling to spread the gospel. You know, that being said, it's actually a shame when humanitarian aid is only humanitarian aid. If we give out bread and water and we don't talk about Jesus, what a shame. What a shame. Let's share with those in need. Let's share our earthly resources, and let's share Jesus, our eternal salvation. Let's hand out physical bread and physical water alongside handing out Jesus, our spiritual bread and water. Let's get the word out. Let's be a practical help as we stand firm on sharing Jesus. It's time to share. Secondly, it's time to revere life and understand the importance of blood. In regards to food sources, there's a difference noted here. Before the flood, God appointed vegetation for man to eat, and now at this point forward, God included meat for us to eat. In verse 2, God also reaffirms man's order in creation as above or as ruler over animals. Now, mankind as God's ruler over animals brings with it a responsibility to care for animals. Animals are also a part of God's creation. Therefore, it should be a no-brainer that abuse to animals is wrong. I think we would all agree, abuse to animals is wrong. That's not a proper responsibility to the care God wants us to give to animals. However, while it's important to be caregivers to the animals, we must also remember that they are not the same as humans, because a provision is spoken forth here that they were given as a food source. Sadly, it would appear on some levels that animals have more rights and more protection and more advocates than humans. We aren't heeding God's instructions here in Canada very well when it comes to reverence of human life. On January 10th, Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, at a town hall meeting in Hamilton, he defended his stance to ban any pro-life group from receiving any of the $220 million summer job grants. He stated, "An organization that has the explicit purpose of restricting women's rights by removing rights to abortion and the right for women to control their own bodies is not in line with where we are as a government and, quite frankly, where we are as a society." Oh, I get it. So a woman can kill her unborn child, and that's fully noble or acceptable in our society if that's her choice, because she shouldn't be told what to do with her own body, and to suggest that the unborn child should be considered human while still in the womb is called flawed science. And to suggest rights should start with the protection of life itself is, according to our government, an abuse of the Charter of Rights and where we are as Canadians are at in 2018. Is there something wrong with this picture? What a deprived, sad time we live in because such a belief is wicked. It's evil. Like I said at the beginning, I've heard it said that a pastor should never make things political from the pulpit because it may offend people and shrink the church. You know what ticks me off about that thought? What about offending God? Now, I don't have a natural desire to talk politics, but I won't keep quiet when it comes to the issues that God is passionate about. Life itself. You know, I'd rather offend man than to collect a paycheck and offend God. We need to stop being so politically correct. As Emil spoke forth last week, we need to step in. We need to point our society back to the Bible. We don't just sit back and just do nothing. Sadly, there is now a new clause in place that requires employers of these summer grants to endorse access to abortions. In other words, you want federal money? Then you will be demanded to agree. So who is telling who now what to do and what to believe? Might sound crazy, but could this be the start of dictatorship? Could it be possible that Canadians will have their religious freedom of expression and beliefs stripped from them in the days ahead? Is that possible? Interestingly enough, this response from our Prime Minister was not in a response to a question about the summer job grants. It was in response to a first-year student at McMaster University who asked him the government's stance on free speech. That was the question. And then this student used abortion as his example. Well, he got a big earful of what the government thinks about abortion and unborn life. Don't dare tell a woman she can't do whatever she wants with her body. Shame on you. You know, the last time I checked, pro-life advocates haven't forced a single woman in this country to not have an abortion. You ever seen a pro-lifer actually physically stop somebody from having an abortion? No, it doesn't happen. What do pro-life advocates do? They plead with people on the basis of religious freedoms. They are pleading for the lives and rights of the unborn. But now, to even be in agreement with such a cause is taboo. You will be stripped of your qualifications for this federal grant because it's becoming apparent that our Liberal government is desiring to rid Canada from such Bible-believing Christians. We got to get rid of these people. Meanwhile, us Canadians are aborting 2/3 the population of Abbotsford every single year, and people freak out at you, and the government sidelines you to suggest that unborn life is precious and to suggest that the killing of the unborn is sin and it's wrong and it's a carelessness for life. And yet, go to Mill Lake this afternoon and take home a goose for dinner, and the whole country will be in an uproar. Is there something wrong with this? How dare you, foolish, uneducated, unscientific, crazy Christians? How dare you tell a woman what to do with her own body? Wait a minute, how dare you even have the right to plead for the lives of the unborn? You take that goose, you're going to jail. What is wrong with that picture? It's a jailable offense to take the life of a protected Canadian goose, but you can, without opposition, take the life of your own unborn child. Oh, did I say child? I meant to say glob of fetus, because there's some magical, undetermined moment that even secular society can't agree upon when it, that glob of fetus, becomes a living being. Secular society can't even agree upon that. Well, what part then does it become actually like a human? I don't know. May God have mercy upon our country. See, we are increasingly being told that the views we have, the freedom of life and religion, are all fine as long as they are in unity with the government. In other words, the government will set the parameters of what you are allowed to believe and express. You know, there's so much talk nowadays about tolerance and love in our society, but don't be fooled, because it's sugar-coated, twisted lies. It's rooted in a disdain for God's word, a disdain for his people, and the world stage is being set for the welcoming and the deception of the Antichrist. God spoke forth here that the shedding of man's blood is a major issue for him, that we would be called to account for it. How dare God tell us what to do? Doesn't God need to get with the times? Come on. You know, on another note, Abbotsford is getting into the headlines once again, as we are now in the running to once again become the murder capital of Canada per capita. And that was before the murder that just happened a couple days ago. What happened to the once Bible Belt of Canada? What happened? Could it be possible that we are seeing a breakdown in society and a breakdown in our morality that points all the way, perhaps, all the way back into the pulpit and pews? Is that possible? Hey, fill people up with nice stories, lots of laughter, selective Bible talk. Stop teaching them the straight-up Bible. Stop teaching them what is right or wrong. And just watch what happens to the next generation. Is it possible? Maybe that's what's happened to the Bible Belt of Canada. We stopped teaching God's word from the pulpit. Interesting. May God have mercy upon our churches. May God raise up men in the pulpit, not looking to build successful churches, but looking to faithfully teach his holy word. Moving on to verse 4, what about this instruction to not eat meat that still has lifeblood in it? Well, throughout history, many pagans ate meat with blood, some even drank blood, thinking that they could increase the life force within them. Or perhaps even some believed that they would take on the spirit of the animal of whose blood they drank or blood they ate. We're reminded here to be respectful of animal life. It was given for food. And that we also learn that there's a lesson here that we shouldn't be seeking to intermingle the spirit of man with the spirit of animal. So this half animal, half man idea adds up to one complete thing. Half animal, half animal, half man is fully wrong. That's the point. Now, in specific regards to blood, we are told this in Leviticus 17, verse 10 to 12. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut off from and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. See, there is a very specific purpose spoken forth in the Bible about what blood is to be used for as an atonement for sin. Blood was always intended by God not to be something we ingest, but rather to make us mindful of sacrifice needed for our sins. And just as an animal's blood was shed to feed us and to sustain life, when a sacrifice was made on God's altar, it was also the blood that granted atonement for sin. This Old Testament practice was a faith act in God's coming Messiah. The coming Messiah who would save sinners and offer eternal life through his shed blood. See, blood was to be reserved or not partaken of to make us aware of our need for a sacrificed life on our behalf. So while the pagans ate and drank blood, thinking that they would become stronger in their life force, God wanted his people to refrain in order to recognize their need to surrender, their need to not look upon their own strength for eternal life, but rather to look to him to be the life force of salvation. See, Jesus shed his blood, that whosoever puts their faith in him receives atonement and life, receives his atonement for them, his sacrifice for them. That is why when we drink the cup at communion, it's a reminder of his blood, and it's a confession that it was Jesus, the spotless lamb without blemish or sin, who surrendered his very lifeblood on the cross in my place. Why? So that through faith, I could be granted eternal life. His body was broken, his blood shed for my life. It's not about me gaining a greater life force and watch what I'm going to do now and I'm going to be a godly man and I'm going to earn my salvation. It's the opposite. It's to teach us we need a Savior. The focus upon blood is a central theme throughout the entire Bible. It's spoken about 424 times in 357 separate verses. Let me give you some themes that run through the Bible. Blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover in Exodus 12. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel in Exodus 24. Blood sanctified the altar in Exodus 29, and it also set apart the priests for service. Blood made atonement for God's people in Exodus 30. Blood sealed the new covenant in Matthew 26. Blood justifies us in Romans 5. Blood brings redemption in Ephesians 1. Blood brings peace with God in Colossians 1. Blood cleanses us in Hebrews 9 and 1 John 1. By the way, this list is in your bulletin. Blood gives entrance to God's holy place in Hebrews 10. Blood sanctifies us in Hebrews 13. Blood enables us to overcome Satan in Revelation 12. Let's just read a few of the so many Bible verses focused on this blood of Jesus. How about Matthew 26, verse 28? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So again, it's Jesus' blood that is the covenant between the believers and God. John 6, verse 53 and 54, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The point here is that salvation is found only in Jesus' shed blood. There will be no other life force or valid means of salvation. It's Jesus' blood, and that's all. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the point here is that it's an open and closed issue. God's holy judgment was perfectly satisfied through Jesus, and now those who put their faith in him can rest assured of their standing with God the Father. This is also supported by Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Well, what about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Jesus' blood is the perfect picture of God's amazing grace. One more. You know, blood is so central throughout the scriptures that Hebrew 9:22 states, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without this shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, we can't increase our life force to become therefore worthy to God and earn our salvation and to become like gods ourselves. What a lie. Blood was always set aside for one thing: to point us to the Messiah who would shed his blood for us. The simple, straight up fact is this: no Jesus on the cross shedding his blood, then no possible way that we could ever be forgiven of our sins and be granted righteousness before God. You know, it's time that we stand up in reverence for life. It's time that we stand up and to proclaim that God has granted life. It's time for us to understand that it's a make or break deal when it comes to Jesus' blood. He's not one of many ways. He's not a great example of the heart of God. He is the only means of salvation. If we do not have faith in his blood, we can never be right with God. His blood is the make or break deal. We need to worship Jesus, who through his blood sealed the deal and justified us. He cleansed us and redeemed us, granted us peace with God the Father, gives us entrance to the Father's throne and victory over Satan. We need to understand the power of the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, it's time to celebrate the rainbow. This portion of Scripture is what's known as the Noahic Covenant. God promised here to never destroy the entire world with a flood again. The rainbow was then given special meaning. You know, what does the rainbow represent in our society right now? Not even going to go there this morning. We only have so much time. Here's what it's supposed to be. It's a reminder to us about Noah and what we learn here in the book of Genesis. Does our society see a rainbow and then become mindful about God's judgment upon man's wretched sinfulness and therefore in turn remember his promise not to ever wipe out the world with a flood? You know, if we then fast forward, we also can put the picture together that the rainbow points us to how God would then deal with our sin in a different manner. If he wasn't going to wipe us out with a flood in regards to our sins, well, how is he planning to deal with mankind's sin? Well, by the gracious provision of his only begotten Son to ransom us, an offer to say, guess what? The next round when judgment comes, because God doesn't forego judgment, he's a just God. The next round when it comes, you have Jesus as your provision. Is that what our society thinks about when they see the rainbow colors? No, our society has butchered what the rainbow represents. The rainbow is a reminder of our sin and God's gracious provisions, which led up to his giving of his Messiah to pay for our sins. You know, and adding to this, the other references to a rainbow in the Bible are spoken about in context of God's glory. The other use of a rainbow is in context of God's glory. If you want to check this out later, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. The rainbow is a reminder for us to celebrate and to praise God. Well, I'll tell you this, I love the rainbow. Those of you who know me well, you already know that. You can laugh all you want, but I used to have the most awesome rainbow shoes. I wore them till like I just couldn't wear them any longer because they're beat up. If you find rainbow shoes, I will pay you back. I'm size 11. I love things rainbow. I wore a rainbow tie today. I got my rainbow belt. I got rainbow mugs at home. Drank my coffee, my tea. If you come on over for tea, I'll gladly give you a rainbow mug. Here's the thing. Our society has butchered the rainbow, but you know what? They can do whatever they want with the rainbow. They're not going to take it from me. They're not taking away the rainbow. You can do whatever you want with the rainbow. You're not taking away what it represents biblically. And to me, it is my reminder of God's grace that he provided a provision for me to not have to suffer coming judgment. The rainbow is a reminder to me, guess what? God in his love, in his grace for me, have provided the blood of his one and only Son so that when judgment comes on judgment day, I will be able to celebrate God's glory. I will be able to like look into the sky and just go, wow, beautiful is this. Rainbows shining everywhere. Society can do whatever they want with a rainbow. They're not going to take it from me. The completed picture of the rainbow is our reminder of sin and God's gracious offer to forego judgment upon believers, all because of Jesus the Messiah, who would shed his blood. Let's keep the rainbow. Lastly, this morning, it's time to be sober and to look in the mirror. The plain truth here is drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness, as we witness here, also leads to poor decision-making and behavior that is inappropriate. God wants you and I to be sober, to not lose control of self. Too much alcohol makes for a lack of sound judgment, while the filling of the Holy Spirit is actually the opposite result. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a stimulant which has the opposite result by giving us greater control. So you see, you get drunk, you drink alcohol, you have a lack of control. You get the stimulant of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you get greater control. It's God's control. Yes, getting high is also a sin. It also is not the kind of sober lifestyle that God wants for us. Unfortunately, our government thinks that marijuana recreational use is okay. This is a bad direction for us in Canada. The alcohol and drug lifestyle is not going to bless your life. It's not going to bring about godly decision-making or spiritually focused purposes. Both of these directions are going to hurt us in Canada. You know, some people try to make an excuse here for Noah, suggesting that the flood changed the atmosphere so much that an intoxicating drink was a new thing. I don't buy that suggestion. You can't biblically make that point here. There's no evidence for that. Yes, Noah was a godly man, but let's remember, he was not without sin whatsoever. It's not like he never made a mistake. He wasn't Jesus. Jesus is the only sinless one. You know, the same for other such godly men. David, a man after God's own heart, doesn't mean he had no sin. We read about how he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Abraham, too, set aside a godly man. Well, he also was caught lying. These weren't regular occurrences in their life, but it doesn't mean they never once stumbled. Jesus is the only sinless one. You know, all these wonderful heroes of the faith are not to be thought of without blemish and on the same level as Jesus. It's not true. Noah shouldn't have gotten drunk. It's a plain, simple fact. Noah's son, Ham, then broadcasts his father's sin to his brothers. See, the issue here is not that Ham stumbled upon his drunken father. That wouldn't be a sin. How would that be his fault? It's not a sin that all of a sudden he walked into his father's tent and he saw this and goes, oh, oops. The ancient Hebrew words here literally mean that he told with delight what he saw in his father's tent. This son delighted in making his father look bad, and he enjoyed casting him in a negative light. Had no respect for his father. And how sad that was. Although Noah wasn't perfect, he clearly was a very godly man. You know, we need to stand up for truth in our decaying society, but we need to also hear the warning here that you too and I too have sin that needs to be dealt with. None of us are the perfect lamb without blemish. None of us can come and say, yeah, you know, Noah might have, you know, had a mishap here, but I've never done that. Yeah, David had, you know, a low moment, but I've never had that. You too and I too need to realize that we are not perfect. We need the cleansing of a Messiah. Let's not piously point our fingers at others without looking in the mirror itself. Ham was too busy blabbing about his father's drunkenness to recognize that he was personally steeped in sin. Isn't that ironic? He goes out there to go so pleased to tell his brothers, hey, look at Dad. Look at the mistake he just made. Go check it out. And yet he didn't realize, wow, if someone here is in sin, Ham, it's you. You're so busy pointing at your father, you don't realize that you are stooped in sin yourself. May God have mercy on me. May God have mercy also on you. Yes, we need to stand up for truth in our country, but we need to remember we need to do this while looking in the mirror and acknowledging our own faults, our own shortcomings, our own need for personal change, our own need for increased genuine love for thy neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, we ask your mercy upon our country. Lord, we know that you have called us to show respect and to understand that our leaders are placed there by you. They're not there by mistake. So Lord, we ask that your will be done in the politics of our country. Lord, we trust that even the poor decisions that we can biblically state as fact of the poor decision making that is happening in our country right now, we know, Lord, that you are still sovereign, yet you are still in control, that you still have a plan. Lord, I pray that our inner disappointment and the desire to want to stand up would fuel us to pray, would fuel us to be advocates for your holy word and what your plan is for us as a nation. Lord, we pray that you would also have mercy upon us, because while we stand up for truth, we know that it's a danger to not look at ourselves in the mirror and to see how it also, the same lesson applies to us, because none of us are without sin. So Lord, give us the proper love for thy neighbor, and not a judgmental, pious, pharisaical understanding or treatment. Lord, we pray that you will lead us and guide us, not only as a country, but as a local church and individually in our lives. And Jesus, we are so excited just to celebrate the fact that your blood sealed the deal. Your blood was a make or break deal, and we praise you. And Lord, every time we see a rainbow, whether it be someone's rainbow shirt or a rainbow flag or a rainbow in the sky, Lord, may we be mindful that judgment is coming and you have so graciously provided a way out. Not only a way out, but a way for us to be celebrating in the midst of judgment because of you, Jesus. In God's name we pray, amen.